We have taken time this morning to remember the ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the passage we've been examining the last couple of weeks that we're going to continue examining this week is about a very special act that Jesus performed in order to teach his disciples a lesson as he anticipated his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. We're going to continue our study of John's account of Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet. And this is going to be the third and final part of our study. 2 weeks ago, we examined the actual act of the foot washing and the underlying motivations for it. How is it that Jesus could humble himself in the way that he did before his disciples? What was motivating that? And we saw that it was his constant love for them, his ceaseless, undying, sacrificial love for him, and his knowledge that he was securing his relationship with the Father, to whom he was about to return in not too much longer. Then last week we learned what that act was intended to symbolize, that Jesus washed their feet not just to demonstrate a servant's heart and what that should look like to them and be an example for them in that regard, but also to point to his death on the cross by which he would cleanse them of their sins. And so it was a symbolic action about spiritual cleansing. And this week we're going to look at how that act serves as an example for us of humility and self-sacrifice and seeking not only the physical but the spiritual well-being of those around us. We'll see how he was anticipating his return to the Father as we read the passage. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read all the way through verse 17. In verse 1 of John 13, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And we saw it meant that he loved them to the end of his life and to the utmost extent. He couldn't have loved them any more than he did. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And that seems to mean after the coming death, resurrection, and ascension. After all these things take place, after his return to his Father that John has been telling us about, that was on Jesus' mind, that's when Peter would really get what all this meant. But that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't going to try to explain some of it now, even if he knows that Peter won't fully get the explanation until sometime later. And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." In other words, you shall never humiliate yourself like this. I just can't let that happen. Remember, we saw that if he wasn't willing to accept Christ humiliating himself this way, how could he ever accept the humiliation of the cross that was to come? Jesus was preparing them to accept the fact that the Messiah must be humbled, must be humiliated through dying the death of a sinful man, although he was not a sinner, on the cross. So Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And we start to get our clue that he's speaking symbolically. And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are all clean, but not, and you are clean rather, but not all of you." Now there's further evidence he's speaking symbolically. of spiritual cleansing. For he knew, John tells us, who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. He's clearly here talking about not physical cleanliness, but spiritual cleanliness. And so when he had washed their feet, here we come to the text for this morning. When he had washed his feet, or their feet rather, and taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you this morning, as always, those of us who know you at least, we're here today, recognizing that we can never really understand what it is that you want to say to us through your word, unless your Holy Spirit is enabling us to understand. We recognize, Lord, humbly, our complete dependence upon you, and the power of your Holy Spirit for right understanding, for a heart, Lord, that is pliable, willing to follow what you would have us to do. And so, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit and with understanding. Help us to see what you are saying through this passage, to hear your voice. Jesus has told us in this gospel, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Lord, we are his sheep and we want to hear his voice and follow him. So help us to hear his voice in this text. Help us to follow him with a whole heart. To love you, Lord, as the one who gave your one and only Son. To love you with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. And then, because of our relationship with you, to be able to love one another. We ask this for your glory and in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. D.A. Carson introduces Jesus' instruction in this passage with some helpful reminders, and I think will serve as a good introduction for our look at the passage this morning. He writes this, the lengths that tie these verses beginning here with verse 12, to the theme of cleansing that dominates the preceding verses are more than accidental. Even when the foot washing is said to point in various ways to spiritual cleansing based on Christ's death, both the foot washing and the atoning death are the supreme displays of Jesus' love for his own. The foot washing was shocking to Jesus' disciples, but not half as shocking as the notion of a Messiah who would die the hideous and shameful death of crucifixion, the death of the damned. But the two events, the foot washing and the crucifixion, are truly of a piece. The revered and exalted Messiah assumes the role of the despised servant for the good of others. That, plus the notion of cleansing, explains why the foot washing can point so effectively to the cross. But service for others cannot be so restricted to this unique act. If the foot washing and the cross are prompted by Jesus' daunting love, the fellowship of the cleansed that he is creating is to be characterized by the same love. And therefore by the same self-abnegation for the sake of serving others. And that means that foot washing is almost bound to have exemplary significance, just as Christ's death, however unique, has exemplary force. He cites several New Testament examples to that effect, and rightly so. I think that's a good reminder of the thematic territory that we've already covered in this passage, and it serves as a good introduction to our study of the passage before us this morning, because these are the concepts that are in the mind of Christ and should be in the mind of his disciples and certainly should be in our minds as we read this passage. This morning, We're going to see how Jesus sets forth his actions as an example, not only for the disciples then, but for us today. And he begins his instruction with a rhetorical question. We know it's a rhetorical question because he answers it, doesn't wait for them to answer it. But it, as all rhetorical questions given by the Lord Jesus, it's designed to make them pause, to think about what he's been doing, what he's been saying. In verse 12, we read that when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Now, that would seem such an obvious question if he intended only to demonstrate physical foot washing, right? That it wouldn't even need to be asked. Of course they know he washed their feet, right? But he's already been indicating that he intended a great deal more than that. So it also seems a bit odd that he would ask, though, given what he'd already said to Peter in verse 7 when he said, "What I'm doing now you do not understand, but you will know after this." Well, if he doesn't expect Peter and the rest of the disciples before whom he said that to Peter to really fully understand until afterwards, then why is he asking now if they know what he's done? Well, that's because between having said that to Peter in their presence and this question, he said some things about what he's done and about what it indicates. No, he doesn't expect that they'll fully understand it until later, but he expects them to at least begin to understand now. And of course, we know that they're not going to fully understand it and what it means until after he's died and risen again and ascended to the Father. But he's trying to teach them a little bit more about what he's already been trying to teach them about the deeper significance of this foot washing. And that's why he's asking them, "Do you know what I've done to you? I've said you're not going to fully get it until later, but I have tried to explain some of this to you. Have you thought about what I've been saying?" That's really what he's asking. And then he goes in for some further instruction to drive home some of what they should have been getting already. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "You call me teacher," literally in the Greek it's the teacher. We don't always translate the articles. Here we maybe should have. He says, "You call me the teacher and the Lord." Surely to them, Jesus wasn't just any teacher or any Lord. He was the teacher and the Lord. "You call me the teacher and the Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, as I examine these texts, one of the things that stood out to me is how Jesus switched around the terms. I think he may have had an intention in doing that. First, he literally says, "You call me the teacher and the Lord." And then after affirming the correctness of such titles in application to himself, he then says, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He flips them. I suspect maybe he has a reason for doing that I would like to suggest to you. See, they came to Jesus, first of all, as a teacher, a rabbi. That's how they first approached him. Yes, John had pointed out that he's the Messiah, that he's the Lord. And they began to understand that initially, but really their full understanding of who he was as the Lord came after they first regarded him as a teacher. But I think Jesus is flipping that around and saying, "I've always been the Lord who came to teach you. I'm Lord first. That's who I am." Maybe. Maybe he just likes stylistic variation in the way he says things. But I suspect there's a bit more to it than that. He's placing, I think, a primacy on his lordship. And I think that's going to become the theme here. If he, as the Lord, with all that they've learned that means, has condescended to become their teacher as a human being, and even further condescended to wash their feet, something no teacher in those days would do, but certainly nobody expected Lord the Lord God to do, if he could do that, what possible excuse could they have for thinking it's beneath them to do the same? There's an implied argument from the greater to the lesser here. And so this is why he, I think, stresses the lordship there the way he does. In fact, this kind of fits with the way he speaks elsewhere about his lordship. There's an implication. If you regard Jesus as Lord, then you regard any example he sets as worthy of emulation. If you regard him as Lord, you regard anything he teaches you as true and to be followed, any command he gives as that which must be obeyed. For example, elsewhere, Jesus says, and this is in Luke 6:43-46, that a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. That seems so obvious, doesn't it? Well, the point that Jesus is going to make is it ought to be just as obvious to you that truly good things don't come from evil people. And so he says, a good man out of a good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. That should be as obvious to people as it is that you can't get figs from a thorn bush, Jesus says. But then he says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? In other words, what you say isn't what really matters. Anybody can say that I'm the Lord. It's your actions that reveal your heart. This will become an important theme in this whole discussion as we move forward. If we call Jesus Lord, the teacher, then we will submit to his teaching. We will do what he says, and that includes even the most humble acts of service toward one another for his sake, the kind of acts that are exemplified in his washing of the disciples' feet. Now, I think it's worth pointing out at this juncture that there have been some groups who have taught that we should make a practice of literally washing one another's feet. I mean, Jesus does say, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You see, look, that's what it says. So we should do the same. In fact, some have added as a third rite or ordinance, Christian ordinance, to baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are some denominations and churches that have said, not only do we practice baptism, this is a ceremony in the church, and the Lord's Supper, but we periodically have a ceremonial foot washing as a third ordinance. In other cases, there are some who just do it more as a public spectacle to try to show how humble they are. A good example of a practice like that could be found in the days of the Reformation. And John Calvin, in his commentary in this passage, addresses the way the popes of his era practiced foot washing, and they still do. He offers a rather scathing rebuke. Listen to what he says about those who try to take foot washing and do something with it that this text never intended. He writes, every year they have a fashion of washing some people's feet as if it were a farce which they were playing on the stage. And so when they have performed this idle and unmeaning ceremony, they think that they have fully discharged their duty and reckon themselves at liberty to despise their brethren during the rest of the year. But what is far worse, after having washed the feet of 12 men, they subject every member of Christ to cruel torture. He's thinking of his many brethren who had been killed in those days for their faith. And he says, and thus they spit in Christ's face. This display of buffoonery, therefore, is nothing else than a shameful mockery of Christ. At all events, Christ does not here enjoin an annual ceremony, but bids us be ready throughout our whole life to wash the feet of our brethren and neighbors. see what he does is he attacks the tendency we all have to pick out something Jesus said to do and think that if we did this thing, somehow we've really, if we did this physical, literal foot washing, somehow we've really done all that we need to do. But if we miss the point that what Jesus was trying to do is demonstrate the kind of love we should have for one another all the time. Love that leads us to humble ourselves in service to one another. Love that leads to self-sacrifice in service to one another. If we think just physically washing someone's feet enables us then to set all that aside, we have completely missed the point that Jesus is trying to make here. Turning it into a ceremony and forgetting what it's all about certainly isn't what Jesus had in mind here. And as in the case of John Calvin, most Christians throughout the centuries have not seen in this passage a specific command to literally wash one another's feet. Although, we certainly should be willing to do that if necessary. If that's what the need is that someone has. But Christians have generally rejected that this is something that we have to physically, literally do in order to fulfill Jesus' admonitions here. For example, here's some of the reasons that they might get. If you study through the book of Acts, you don't see that this is a regular thing that the church felt that they needed to do. You see baptism, you see the Lord's Supper, you see preaching the word, you see praising God. You see fellowshipping with one another and sharing your things together when necessary. But you don't see a stress on foot washing. If Jesus intended, and they thought he intended, to institute this as a regular practice that was like a ceremony, where's the evidence that anybody ever thought that that was true? You don't see it in the epistles either, that in which instructions for church order are given. You see baptism, you see the Lord's Supper. There's a rather extended passage to the Corinthians about that. You don't see anything about foot washing. You think if the Corinthian church were so prideful that they abused the Lord's Supper, if there were another ordinance like foot washing, they wouldn't have been abusing that just as much? They'd abuse baptism? Paul had to address them on that. You guys think because you're baptized, that's what really matters, but it isn't. Or who baptized you? He deals with that. He deals with the Lord's Supper. Where does he ever deal with foot washing? I'll tell you, pride, people are too proud to observe the Lord's Supper like they ought to. I'll definitely guarantee they're too proud to observe foot washing the way they should. Where is the admonition there? You might expect it if this were a ceremony there, but it isn't there. It's not anywhere in the New Testament. The only time it's really mentioned is when it's talking about widows and the qualifications for widows. That would be the kind of people that are willing to perform these sorts of tasks. So, I think those reasons, and also most importantly, regarding Jesus' instruction here as the handing down of another ordinance, seems to miss the whole point of what he was getting at. The symbolic significance of it, and what we should learn from that. And the lessons we're to learn by his own humble, self-sacrificial love for the disciples, and how that indicated an obligation for them to love each other the same way. In fact, as Jesus continues his teaching, he doesn't tell them to go and do precisely what he has done, but to see it as an example of the kind of thing they should be willing to do. Notice how he puts it in the next verse, in verse 15. For I have given you an example, he says, or it could be a pattern, that you should do as I have done to you. The impression there is, I've given you an example of, see, the kind of thing that you should be doing. But what has he really done to them? Well, in the preceding context, it's not just when he says, do you know what I've done to you? It's not just having physically washed their feet. That wasn't the real point of it. He was pointing to his death and the cleansing that would come to them through that death and resurrection on their behalf. That's what he's really done for them. Now, they can't die on the cross for each other and save each other from their sins, to be sure. But they can learn the same kind of humble, self-sacrificing love that would lead them to put other people first and to humble themselves in service to other people, whatever that entails. They can do that. And that's what he's really expecting, that kind of humility. In fact, we should even be willing to be humiliated if that's what need be for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. As D.A. Carson has said, little becomes Jesus' followers more than humility. Christian zeal divorced from transparent humility sounds hollow, even pathetic. I think he's right about that. I couldn't agree more. And I would add that Christian zeal divorced from humility also demonstrates a failure to have actually been transformed into Christ-likeness as we ought to be. Because it demonstrates that we failed to love others as the Lord Jesus Christ has first loved us. And that's really the point of this. But, of course, Jesus knows that we struggle with the idea that we should humble ourselves like this. He knows that doesn't come easily for us. Remember, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to be tempted not to want to humble yourself for other people. He knows we're going to struggle with this. So he reinforces his point by way of a couple of illustrations. We've already seen that he kind of argues from the greater to the lesser. You know, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, then you should be willing to do the same. Well, he's going to throw a couple of other examples in here in verse 16. When he says, most assuredly, the Hebrew there is, or the Greek rather, is amen, amen. Truly, truly. This is one of the ways Jesus has of pointing out something really important he's about to say. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. Again, these two illustrations, they really serve as a further argument of the from the greater to the lesser here. When he says that a servant is not greater than his master, it couldn't be any clearer in the context, could it, that the master here is Jesus. Although he's acting like a servant. And he's making the point that if he, the master, who has authority over them as his servants, can humble himself and serve them, then surely they, the servants, can humble themselves to serve one another. When he says, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him, I don't think it can be any clearer here from the context of this passage and the rest of John that Jesus is the one who's sending. He's getting ready to send the disciples out. That's going to happen here in the Gospel of John. He's the sender, they're the sent ones. He's making the point that if he is the one who has the authority to send them, and he can humble and serve them, then surely they, as the sent ones, can humble themselves to serve one another. There's another implication here in the way he puts it. I say to a servant, you disciples, they're not greater than their master. You sent ones, you're not greater than the one who sent you. Notice the implication. If you refuse to humble yourself and serve one another as I, the master, the sender, have served you, you think you're greater than me. That's the implication. You think you're greater than me. Boy, that turned Peter's objection on its head. You'll never wash my feet. You're the master. You can't wash my feet. You think you're better than me, Peter? Peter thought the opposite. China. Ostensibly, he thought Jesus was greater, and how could the greater wash the feet of the lesser? But when he objected and refused to listen to the greater who did it, wasn't he acting like he was greater? On the outside, he looked like he was being humble. But he was really being prideful. Oh, God forgive us when we try to make our pride look like humility. We act like we think we're better than Jesus when we're really not when we do that. But Jesus isn't done seeking to motivate them, and we'll see in the final verse under consideration this morning how he goes further in verse 17. If you know or understand these things, blessed are you if you do them. Here Jesus seeks to further motivate the disciples by promising that happiness comes with the kind of humble, self-sacrificial service to other people that he's calling them to perform, to be willing to live out. Happiness comes with that. This is what it means to be blessed. this word blessed, as Jesus uses it, it means to be happy in the Lord. It means to have a happiness that can only come from the Lord. It is a gift from the Lord. This isn't the kind of happiness that people can just muster up. It's the kind of happiness that God must grant you, or you won't have it. That's what being blessed by God is. People try to turn God's blessing to just material things or something like that. Really, it's a happiness that comes from the Lord. A contentment in Him. And only He can give it. This is what He's talking about. And when He says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. What are the things He's talking about? Well, He's got to be pointing back both to what He's done for them and what that exemplified in the foot washing, and then what He's taught them, what He's been saying to them. If you follow my example and obey what I taught you here, you'll be blessed. That's what He's saying. If you do these things, you'll be happy. Happy in the Lord. So they won't be blessed. They won't experience the happiness that can only come from the Lord unless and until they actually put His teaching into practice and follow it. If you know these things, great. You've got to do more than know them in your head. You've got to live them. It doesn't come, this blessing, with merely knowing what He said, or even with affirming that it's correct. The blessing comes with actually practicing what He's taught. I think John Calvin is again helpful when he says that Jesus declares that they are happy if they know and do these things. For knowledge is not entitled to be called true unless it produce such an effect on believers as to lead them to conform themselves to their head. On the contrary, it is a vain imagination when we look upon Christ and the things which belong to Christ as separate from ourselves. We may infer from this that until a man has learned to yield to his brethren, he does not know if Christ be the master. You can say all day long, Christ is your master. But until you can humbly serve your brethren, you don't mean it. Not really. That's what Calvin's saying, that Jesus intends to get across here. I think he's absolutely right. What it really says is that, well, I know what he said, I know what he did, but I'm better than that. And Jesus said, no, the servant is not greater than his master. He isn't. And if you think you are, then whose servant are you? You're not his. Maybe a servant of somebody. As Bob Dylan once wrote, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. In his supposedly Christian conversion days. Isn't that the truth, though? We show that Christ truly is our master when we obey Him. You know, I've often, as a pastor over the years, and you've experienced the same thing, run into Christians who are sad and don't seem to... And by the way, you can have happiness in the Lord and still struggle with depression. Those things can cohabit in a person because we're that complex. But many a Christian is spiritually depressed simply because they're all talk and there's no reality in their hearts. And living a lie like that never brings happiness. Certainly not happiness from the Lord. He doesn't reward hypocrisy. He doesn't create hypocrisy in human hearts. That's not His work. And what we do reveals His work and brings with it happiness. And so we've come to the end of the passage before us this morning. I'd like to conclude with an admonition from Charles Spurgeon as he contemplated this passage, and with a couple of closing comments. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says when he thought about this text by way of application. He says this: if there is a position in the church where the worker will have to toil hard and get no thanks for it, take it and be pleased with it. If you can perform a service which few will ever seek to do themselves or appreciate it when performed by others, yet you occupy it with holy delight. Covet humble work, and when you get it, be content to continue in it. There is no great rush after the lowest places, and you will rob no one by seeking them. Isn't that the truth? I think he's got the point that Jesus was trying to make in terms of the attitude we should have to serving. This is one of the things they tried to teach at the Bible college where I went. We called it slave labor, jokingly, to keep the cost down, but also to teach us. They had this thing they called total life training. And part of it was to teach you a servant's heart. And they just made you do menial tasks around the college. It helped keep the cost down, and it helped you learn to serve. And one quarter I had to clean the men's bathrooms. And I called it my John class. And you know what? I did not like cleaning those bathrooms at all. I didn't enjoy it. I've never liked cleaning bathrooms. But what they were trying to teach me is, if I couldn't joyfully clean those bathrooms in service to my brothers and sisters in the Lord on that campus, so that they can have a pleasant bathroom to go into, then I don't have a servant's heart. And I'm not ready to lead anybody. And you know, they were right, weren't they, to try to teach me that lesson. That there is no task, too menial or small, that isn't the highest place for a servant of Christ. I think it should be said, though, that we've only begun to follow Jesus' example here when we've learned how to meet the physical needs of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that might literally entail foot washing in certain circumstances, by the way. Meeting such needs is always important. Jesus met the physical needs of people around him all the time. But that was never his primary concern. His primary concern was always meeting the spiritual need of the people around him. And that's what this foot washing was about. Their need to be cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually. And to recognize that only he could do it. And so I would say to you that as we seek to wash one another's feet, as it were, figuratively speaking, we should seek to meet each other's physical and emotional needs as best we can, anytime we can, and there should be no need that we should think is below us. No service we should think is below us if it's needful. But we should never forget that the primary needs of those around us are spiritual. Now, for those who haven't yet come to know Christ, we meet their spiritual need. Seek to meet their physical needs. But only always as part of the way that we're seeking to meet their spiritual needs. It's great when we feed the hungry. But if we don't give them the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to die in hell. They may not have died of starvation before they got there, but they're going there. Their greatest need is to see that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And if we want to be the kind of person who humbly loves other people the way Jesus did, we will always care first and foremost about their spiritual needs. We won't neglect the other, but we'll always put their spiritual needs first, and that means we will give them the gospel when we feed them. When we perform medical missions, or when we have a sale at the church, raise money for missions, and we sell them things, some of these poor people, so cheaply they can actually afford them. Even that is a service. But hopefully we'll also be about giving them the gospel. And of course, then for our fellow believers, the same is true. We should always be looking out for the spiritual welfare of one another if we really want to wash one another's feet, figuratively speaking. We will constantly be pointing one another to the Lord Jesus Christ, won't we? That's how we do it. When a brother and sister is caught in a sin, then we're going to want to see them restored and forgiven, cleansed anew through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we'll wash their feet. Now, we can do all kinds of nice things for them to meet their needs and maybe help pay their rent. But if we don't lead them to restoration in Christ, we haven't really washed their feet at all. We've pretended to love as Christ loved, but we haven't really loved as Christ loved. And there are lots of people that will do all kinds of physical acts of goodness and think they've served Christ and never be really concerned about the spiritual welfare of the people that they're serving. And that is hypocrisy, however holy it looks. It's no different than the papists that John Calvin said will go out in front of everybody and wash their feet and then despise them all the rest of the time, because they don't really love them. If you really love someone, you want what's best for them, and what's best for them is to be close to Jesus. Always to put Him first. So this is how I would say we should apply this. We must always be willing to love one another, forgiving and encouraging one another in Christ, and looking to Him as our supreme example. And we must do this even if it means sacrificing our own lives in the process. Because that's what Jesus did. I'll end with the words of the Apostle John, who was there that night and heard everything Jesus said and is writing it for us in the Gospel. He said this in 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love." Think he could ever have said that without thinking back to that night when Jesus washed his feet? As one of the many things that would come into his head? That astonishing act that Jesus did? "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's the ultimate application of this passage. Let's pray. Holy Father, I hope that I've been able to clearly indicate what this text is really about. And I hope that it's been a learning experience for all of us. And Lord, not just about the way we should think, but the way we should live. Lord, please forgive us, I pray, when we fail so miserably to really look to Christ as our example of service. I know we've all failed in one way or another, and I ask your forgiveness for us, Lord. Teach us this kind of humility. And Lord, we know that it might mean that things will come into our lives that will be hard. Well, then do that, Lord, if that's what it takes. Just promise you'll be with us, as you always are, and see us through. And we will welcome such difficulties, if that's what it takes to be more like Jesus. Please be glorified in our lives, I pray. For those who have not yet come to know you, I pray that this morning they will recognize that they are sinners, that they will die and experience hell for eternity. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. There is no reprieve. But they're here this morning having gotten an opportunity through your providential love to hear the truth that Jesus Christ died for sinners. He lived a perfectly sinless life. He died on the cross as a sinless sacrifice in our place, taking the wrath of God for our sins upon Himself. He rose from the dead and conquered death and offers us forgiveness and everlasting life as a free gift if we'll but trust in what He has done. And Lord, if there are any here today who have not yet done that, I pray that you would enable them to trust in the Lord Jesus. Do for them what they cannot do for themselves. Do for them what you've done for us. By your grace, we ask in Jesus' name. For those of us who do know you, help us to go out of here with renewed zeal to be like Jesus. To humble ourselves as he did. Remove for us any thought that we think we're better than that. We pray these things in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.